Well, we kind of have a love-hate relationship with the world most of our lives as Christians because, for example, nothing is better than having a house with a view. Like, the greatest thing would be, right, to have a house with a view of the ocean or the river or maybe to have a view of the mountains. The trouble is, oceans get hurricanes sometimes and rivers flood. And mountains can be pretty brutal, and so we love it, and yet, you know, we keep building our houses in the mountains, and the forest fires burn them down. We put our houses next to the water, and the floods ruin them, and we keep doing this because we love it, and we hate it, and today, we want to talk about that a little bit, because the world, not just the natural world, but the entire world, the word cosmopolitan is from two Greek words, cosmos, you know, that's world, and the politan part comes from polis, which is city, and so it's like the whole world in a city, cosmopolitan, and cities can be pretty scary, and so we have this relationship with the world that's a little scary, and it should be, because we're told that we should be afraid of it. In James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, you know, metaphorically speaking, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is actually the enemy of God. It's like, wow, okay, well, the world is a pretty scary place then. If being a friend to the world makes a person an enemy of God, that's something to be reckoned with, right? And then Jesus says the same thing. And remember, this series is all about the similarities between Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and the Epistle of James. Well, here's what Jesus says that sounds a lot like that. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there's a good kingdom, and then there's the world, and you want to make sure that you're not divided in your allegiance, because if you love the world, you're the enemy of God. If you say, I just want to love them both, well, you cannot love God and money and God and some of the other things in the world. So you have to pick one. And that's what we Christians have a hard time doing. According to a British online news resource, most of the influencers, you know, we call the people who have a lot of followers on social media, influencers. Most of the influencers on Instagram are women. And more than 500,000 of these influencers have more than 15,000 followers. And by the way, if you have more than 10,000 followers, you're called a micro-influencer. And as a micro-influencer, you can make like $40,000 a year because people will pay you to advertise their stuff. One of the easiest ways for women to gain attention on social media is to post highly sexualized images of themselves. This is a look that is normally associated with mainstream pornography. They call this idea of a porn face or whatever, that look has roots in something that's not wholesome. Those with the highest number of followers tend to be those who are more pornified in their aesthetic and in what they do. And so they're influencers and they're becoming influencers by doing negative things so often. Pornified representations grab viewers' attention with the goal of being monetized to sell products. So if people look at you, you can say, by the way, I'm using this protein powder, or I'm using this makeup, or I'm using this kind of vitamin, or whatever, and then you can get money from your sponsors by doing that. Well, the thought comes, what happens when people say terrible things about the photos that I post? Sometimes aggressive things, very inappropriate things. What should I do? And the thought is, well, you could delete those comments. And then once those comments come, a lot of your friends come to the defense. And then you'd be deleting that guy's response. And then all the other responses that come under that guy. But if you delete those, now you have fewer followers, fewer people paying attention to your post. And that means you have less opportunity to make money. So for the most part, you just say, well, all those lewd comments are part of the job, and I have to leave them there. And it is the job of the influencer to be always perky, upbeat, positive, convivial. And so that's the situation we find ourselves in. this is a pretty big deal, and I love that these people are called influencers because that's such an important term, right? According to Laura McNally, she was actually doing a survey of Australian kids, but as it turns out, we have the exact same statistic here in the U.S. 86% of young Australian people now report that they aspire to have careers as social media influencers. If you're female, this means posting photos of your body on the internet for the entire world to ogle. Now, remember, everything I've told you right now is coming from sources that do not tend to be Christian in their outlook. These are not Christian people complaining. This is just, you know, things as they are. 72% of the major brands are now dedicating sizable marketing budgets to influencers. And fashion bloggers and gym instructors tend to be the most successful influencers. And beauty wins. Unfortunately, you can't get away from that in this world. So you have a great chance of being an influencer if you do something that's new or trending. And so beauty really counts, and that's the way things are. Nano influencers are influencers that only have 100 followers to 10,000. Of course, there's a big difference between 100 and 10,000, but you could be an influencer even if you only have 100 followers. And with that kind of following, you can still make $30,000 to $60,000 a year promoting products on your site. Micro-influencers make between 10 and 50,000 followers, and they can make a few thousand dollars every time they post something, and often that turns out to be $40,000 to $100,000 a year. And so you can see this is a happening thing, and these people are called influencers because they're influencing the world, and particularly they're influencing younger people in the world. Dennis Rodman, the former NBA basketball star, said 50% of life in the NBA is sex, and the other 50% is money. Well, that might be exaggerated, but you know that there's some truth to that. And when we talk about the culture wars in politics, you know, we're really talking about things that are biblical in their controversy. So the question is, in a culture war, what should we shame and what should we praise? And when we say who should be shaming or praising, the question is, should the government praise or shame these things, or the universities, or the public school system, or media? What should they be praising and what they should be shaming is the whole point of the culture war. And the two things that come up all the time are just these, the second one related to the first one. What makes a culture war happen? The question is, should we be shaming or praising promiscuity? Which is it? Encourage it or discourage it? Because that's the culture war. Same thing with self-imposed single motherhood. I mean, it's one thing if you're a young widow. It's one thing if you've been abandoned. There's nothing anybody can do about that. But if you just choose to have a single mother lifestyle because it suits you, should that be shamed or praised? That's the culture war. And you see, that's all about sex, right? Same thing with abortion. What is that except sex? Homosexuality, obviously. So the big things that are dividing the entire country in what we call culture wars are really about sexuality. And then part two of that is the redistribution of wealth. So the question comes up, if I live badly and I make a mess of my life, who is supposed to clean it up? Should we make all of the people who live wisely and morally give me money? Because all of my money is gone now that I have lived unwisely and immorally. So who's going to clean up my mess? In the culture war, should we shame the people who have made a mess, or should we praise them and give them money? Redistribute the wealth. Which should we do? And this is the entire basis of the culture wars. This is what the Bible calls the world. And the world is not a friend to Jesus. We're going to look at two ideas here. The first is that the world is anti-Christian in its orientation and always will be. And the second idea is that it's a great mistake to form any significant attachments to this world. So let's break this down a little bit in Scripture. The world is anti-Christian in its orientation and always will be. You can see that this is true from a number of Scripture passages that we'll be looking at in just a minute. But let's define the world. You know, what is the world? And here are some highlights for the Bible's definition of world. The world is a corrupt institution, always corrupt, in its orientation. led by a loose alliance of visible and invisible influencers. So we're not using the technical term influencer as in social media. But whoever has influence in the world, this could be a politician, this could be a celebrity, this could be a person with wealth, whoever has influence. And so a loose alliance, it's not like it's a vast conspiracy all organized. It's just a loose alliance of visible and invisible influencers, because we know that the devil and his helpers are involved with influencing the world as well. So a corrupt institution, a loose alliance of visible and invisible influencers. And these characteristically, not in every case, but characteristically oppose the works and wishes of God. Because of this, they will always be, the world will always be, neglectful of things that are eternal and invisible. It's never about eternal and invisible things with the world. They are characterized by things that are here and now, things that are visible, things that don't last long. And characterized by deception, greed, regrettable pleasures, and violence. Now, this is not true in every case, right? So we said characterized by these things. This is true of the academic world. This is true the world of media, the world of arts and entertainment, and the business world. This is how the Bible regards the world. The world is a little bit like Jurassic Park. One of the best lines in Jurassic Park is when Dr. Ian Malcolm is looking at everybody oohing and eyeing over the brachiosaurus, which is great, you know, they don't eat meat, so you're safe. And they're all just teary-eyed, it's so wonderful. And he says, oh yeah, ooh, ah, that's how it always starts. Then later there's running and screaming. That's so true. That's the world. So what we're doing is we're looking at the world like, ooh, ah, isn't that great? And the next thing you know, there's running and screaming. It never stays great because the world is scary. The world is Jurassic Park. Is it amazing? Is it great? Kinda. And then all of a sudden it's not. That's where we live every day. And that's why the Bible speaks about the world like this. The world is indeed anti-Christian in its orientation and always will be. You think, well, it'll get better. You know, we're going to evolve. We're going to transition. We're going to change for the better. Like, no, the Bible never holds out that hope. Not at least until Jesus returns and makes the world right. So, for example, in John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, the world hates me. The works of it are evil. So he just says, you know, that world, it hates me because it's evil. In John 15, 18, if the world hates you, Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would have loved its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the world isn't going to be a friend to the Christian cause. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus describes the devil as the prince of this world. Like, oh, so who's the real person pulling the strings for this world? Oh, that would be the devil. He's the boss of it. He's the prince of it. Under God, of course, but God is giving him a lot of leeway. John 14:30, same thing. The prince of this world is coming. Talking about the devil attacking Jesus, and eventually that would end up with Jesus on the cross. In chapter 17, verse 9, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it's so interesting, isn't it, when Jesus says, I do not pray for the world. The world is unsalvageable. There is no remedy for this. I'm not praying for the world, Father. He's praying for his people that have been chosen out of the world. That's his prayer. In John 15, 18, if the world hates you, again, you know it hated me. In Galatians 1, 4, Christ gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Isn't that interesting? Paul calls this world present evil world. It's just unsalvageable. It's without remedy. In Ephesians 2:2, in times past, you who are Christians now, you weren't Christians then. In times past, you walked according to the course of this world, the direction, the path of this world. You just did what they did. And this world walks according to the prince of the power of the air. Once again, a description of the devil. So the world is following the devil, and you used to just fall into lockstep with the world. In 1 John 5:19, the Apostle John says, well, you know, the whole world lies in wickedness. The whole thing. is corrupt. It's all tainted. In 2 Timothy 3:1, we're told evil men and seducers are going to get worse, not better. Evil men and deceptive people are going to grow worse and worse. So you think, well, we're evolving. You know, it'll transition in a positive way. I'm sure just around the corner it will be better. And the New Testament says, no, it's not going to be better. It's going to get worse and worse from here. 1 Corinthians 11:32 talks about the world being condemned. When we Christians are chastened of the Lord, we're chastened so that we won't be condemned with the world. So the world is not going to get better and better. It's going to be worse and worse. And in the end, the world is condemned, not made better. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, we're told that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. So the wisdom that says you need only to be concerned about the things that are tangible and temporary is a very bad wisdom. What God's wisdom teaches is that you have to be concerned about the things that are invisible and eternal. See, that's the good wisdom. But the wisdom of this world is foolishness. In Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Do not do what they do. Do not be smashed into the mold that they're trying to press you into. Don't let that happen. Don't be conformed to this world. In 2 Timothy 4:10, this is Demas, who was a helper, a missionary with the Apostle Paul. It says, oh, Demas has abandoned me. And why did Demas defect from the faith? Because he loved this present world. That's why he did it. So that's why we're told you just can't love the world. And we find in the book of James what we started with today. Don't you know that whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God? In another place in James, chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Same as Romans 12:2, right? Don't be conformed to this world. Stay detached. In 1 John 2, verse 15, just simply don't love the world. Don't become attached to this world. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we just have to live with a detachment to the world. What we have to do is sort of like going to the ocean. We love the ocean, and we go there, but we don't go like 100 miles into the middle of the ocean with no food, no boat, no life preserver. You know, we love the ocean, but we're a little detached to it. We love the ocean when it's waist deep. We love the ocean when we have just the right boat. But we don't want to be in the middle of the ocean all by ourselves with the sharks. We want to have a boat. We want to have help. And that's how it is with everything. We love the movies, but we're not like terribly attached to them because those things will hurt you. And we love the cities, I mean architecture, but not too attached because the cities will hurt you. And we even love nature, but not too attached to nature because nature will kill you. I mean, all these things in the world, we love them in one sense, but we're pretty cautious about it. And so we must always be. The world is anti-Christian, and it always will be. It will grow worse and worse, and in the end, the world will be condemned. That's the future. Well, the other great idea that we have to sort through here when we talk about these passages in the Sermon on the Mount and the Epistle of James, it's a great mistake to form any significant attachments to the world. Same as Jurassic Park, right? I mean, yeah, it would be really great to go there. But you would also want to make sure you have an exit plan. It's really not safe there. And so we have to be aware that the world is scary and you can't have inappropriate attachments to it or you'll get hurt. And inappropriate attachment is like spiritual adultery to God. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Like, wow, well, I mean, that's heavy talk right there. So you mean if I love the cities without appropriate attachment, I'm the enemy of God? Yeah. And if I like, love the things that I can buy with money, but I'm too attached, it's like adultery to God? Yeah. So you see, it's a pretty big deal. Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And unfortunately, as we started talking about this morning, a lot of times the attachments of our friends and loved ones to the world are actually, you know, literal adultery or pornographic adultery. I mean, that's a real thing in our world. And that's pretty scary. As a matter of fact, that is such a real thing in our world that many people will decide to reject the Christian faith forever because of that attachment. Think, no, they shouldn't reject the Christian faith for something like that, but they will, they are. And so we have Jesus talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart, just looking. And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Like, what is Jesus saying? That some people will decide to go to hell because of lust? Like, I would rather not live the Christian life because I lust, and if it costs me my soul, that's what I'll do? I mean, why would anybody do that? And yet, Jesus said that's exactly what a lot of people are doing. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it far from you, for it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. You know what that's saying? It's saying adultery, promiscuity, pornography, for some people, this becomes a matter of heaven and hell. Some people will not come to Jesus because they're attached to this. Like, wow, frightening. And so sometimes when James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Sometimes it's really adultery. And that's awful. So often our attachments to the world come in the form of love for money. And money is nice. I mean, who doesn't like a beautiful house? Who doesn't like to have a 1967 Corvette convertible? Who doesn't? Who doesn't like to have, you know, a beautiful motorcycle or wonderful furnishings in your house? Who doesn't? I mean, that's so nice. But you have to be detached. Because if you love those things, you might choose those things over the gospel itself. Oh, no. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. You can't serve God and money. You can't love your house furnishings, your car, your toys, whatever these things are. You can't love them like real love. You have to be detached. Because you can't love both God and money. So when we say, you know, I love strawberries, but they give me a rash, we're not saying we love them. You know, we're using that term. I love 1967 Corvettes. But even as I say that, I'm detached. I mean, I don't love them that much. You cannot let these things have your heart. You can't serve God and money. But some people do. And some people have decided to serve money. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't let these things be your master. There has to be a detachment. We love Jurassic Park, you know. I mean, the idea, that's so cool. But that's a scary place. It always ends up going wrong. And so does the world. You have to be detached. You have to have a healthy detachment from all of these things. So the great challenge for all of us in any given moment is to keep ourselves detached from the world. Remember, James said, pure religion. You know, so you really want to do this right? Well, here's what pure religion is. And undefiled before God is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. And here it is: and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Like, I'm detached. You know, I'm just not there. I do love those material things, but I'm detached. You know, I'm okay. I don't love them that much. I just love them like I love strawberries, but it's not that. You know, it's not what you think. And you can't ever let it be more than that. There has to be always a detachment to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Elizabeth Edwards, some years back, you'll be reminded that her husband, John, was running for president. And he had an affair, and so that knocked him out of the running. Although in these days, I wonder if it would really make any difference. But that's how it was in those days. And Elizabeth was saying that when she was a girl, she somehow got into her mother's diary. And she read her mother's entries from the time when her father had been unfaithful to her mother. And so she talked to her mother about this one time. And Elizabeth said, her mother said, the trust that was between your father and me, the trust was supposed to be deep and the smiles were supposed to last forever. And she felt so betrayed. This made such an impression on Elizabeth that when she got married, this was foremost in her mind. And here's what she said. She told her husband, John, please don't ever put me in that position like my father put my mother in. Please don't do that to me. She said, I begged John when we were newlyweds for this. Please don't do this to me. I'd asked for fidelity, begged for it, really, when we were married. She said, I never need flowers or jewelry. I don't care about vacations or a nice car, but I need you to be faithful. And then, of course, he wasn't. She says, John told me about his indiscretion on December 30th, 2006. You know, Happy New Year, right? He just returned from a tour to announce that he was running for president. After I cried and screamed, I went to the bathroom and threw up. She said, I felt that the ground underneath me had pulled away. How to write on a few pages what that time was like. Morning, afternoon, evening, sleepless night. Morning, afternoon, evening, sleepless night. I wanted my own life back with the man I knew and loved. The man I married couldn't have done this. I wasn't alone, but so much of the time I felt alone because I felt separated from the one on whom I had so long relied. James is using strong terminology when he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, you know, metaphorically speaking. You're being unfaithful to God. How can you think that this is okay? Because when you love the world, you are making yourself the enemy of God. And Jesus says, you can't ride the fence. You have to pick one. Either you're going to serve God or you're going to serve the world, in that case, money. And it's not going to work for you to have a paramour. It's not going to work for you to have an affair on God. Because if you try to do that, it's just going to turn out that you're God's enemy. And we understand that when it's couched in the language of adultery, like, yeah, sure, that, you know, that would never work. So we have to understand there has to be a detachment. You know, I hope you love every person in the whole wide world, but not love them like an inappropriate attachment, right? And you can love so many wonderful things in our world, but not love them like that, you know, not an inappropriate attachment. So we love so much of nature. I mean, who loves nature more than you do? You love the ocean, right? You love the Grand Canyon. You love Niagara Falls. You love a starry night. Who loves nature more than you do? But as Christians, we know that nature also produces deadly viruses, mosquitoes, and destructive storms. So we're like in Jurassic Park when this whole nature thing comes around. I want to be on the mountains when it's not a blizzard. And if there's going to be a blizzard, then I don't particularly want to be in the mountains. If I am going to be in the mountains during a blizzard, then I want some serious camping gear. I want the best things money can buy. I do want to be out in the middle of the ocean, not on a life raft with no food and nobody knows where I am. I want to be in the woods, but not while the bear is pawing at my tent. I love nature. And I'm also detached. And that's the way it has to be. Jordan Peterson is great. He said, if Mother Nature wasn't so hell-bent on our destruction, it would be easier for us to exist in simple harmony with her dictates. Like, the trouble is, nature will kill you. which is why we go to all this trouble to have electricity and try to bring some heat into our homes in the winter and some cool into our homes in the summer and protect us from the mosquitoes and whatever else is out there. We're doing everything we can. In our family, we call it beating the wild back. Like, sheesh, you know, with these weeds, the bushes are literally reaching over the fence and trying to get in my yard. Like, would you just stop? Nature is always trying to get to us. So, yeah, nature is wonderful, but nature will kill you. We love culture. We do love culture. I love architecture. I love Disney Main Street. I love culture. Culture is great, but I don't love it that way. I'm detached because culture sometimes turns into rioting and warfare and things that will ruin my family. And I don't appreciate that one bit. Thank you very much. So, yeah, I love culture like I love Jurassic Park. In the right time and place, yes. And I also want to get out of there because it's always dangerous. And I love our neighbors, both our global neighbors, you know, all around the world, humanity everywhere. And I love my near neighbors. But I also know that neighbors oftentimes resort to bullying. They exploit people and they even kill people. You've noticed we've had a rash of car thefts in our area this year, setting records. I'm not happy about that. That's culture. Those are our neighbors. And that's scary. It's like Jurassic Park around here. I love it. And I also want to have a separation. I want to be able to detach from it. And so, yeah, all of these things. Our world is Jurassic Park. And like Ian Malcolm said, sure, it always starts out, ooh, ah. And then later there's running and screaming. You have to face this. This is your world. The world is no friend to Jesus. And it will always be a great mistake for us to form inappropriate attachments to it. That would be called spiritual adultery. And we're told in James 4:4, whoever therefore will be a friend of the world, that person is going to be the enemy of God. No inappropriate attachments to the world. That's our job as Christians. Well, can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Just before I lead in prayer, I'd like to give you a moment of silence. If you think you have formed an unhealthy attachment to the world in some way, maybe this would be a good time for you to examine your own heart and talk to the Lord about that thing and detach from it right here before we leave this afternoon. Father, we all want to say today that we are listening to you. And if inappropriate attachments to this world are like cheating on you, today I hope I'm speaking for everybody. We're saying that we are abandoning our unhealthy attachments to this world. There is no competition. You are first place. By an enormous infinite margin, you are first place. We give up today. We give up all other attachments that would in any way hinder our relationship with you. This is the truth as far as we can do it with your enablement. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.